Let's pray together once again. Father, we come now to this time when we open up the Word of Life and pray that you would make our hearts open and attentive to it, and that you would fill us with your Spirit even now, Lord, as you have done that, as we have sought to worship you through these songs and through these testimonies, Lord. You are a great and awesome God, gracious, kind, holy. And we just praise you, Lord, for who you are. This morning, as we have this opportunity to look at your word, help us to grow even closer to you as a result of it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We've returned to our study of 1 Peter. And this morning, we're looking at verses 10 through 12, 1 Peter chapter 1. As I shared with you last week, as we began the launching of the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, that it's no coincidence that we are right here where we are in our study of the Word of God, because the background behind 1 Peter is suffering. This church understood suffering, and they suffered in ways unimaginable, just as we saw in that video clip of Richard Wurmbrand suffering in ways that you and I couldn't even imagine. And we tend to think in those moments, would we even be able to hold up under such intense suffering? Well, the Spirit of grace rests on you, and He rests on me in those moments when we're willing to stand for Him. And so instead of getting angry at your enemies, as Richard Wurmbrand did, pray for them. And Jesus said to love them, to love your enemies. So Peter has been encouraging his persecuted congregation. And we've been seeing that by the many reminders that he's given them. And I think that's so helpful because in times of suffering, your mind does play tricks on you, doesn't it? Your mind feeds you things that aren't true or helps you to forget things that are true. Peter reminds them of many things, many truths, many facts for them to hold tightly to. First, he reminded them that they were chosen by God. So no matter what they suffered, God chose them for salvation, and nothing could destroy that salvation, because it says in verse 5 that they were protected or kept or guarded by the power of God. Secondly, he told them that they are born again to a living hope. In verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, their hope was living, and nothing could take that hope away. You know, suffering just makes heaven more precious, right? And you long for it even more. But their hope was real, and it wasn't shattered due to their suffering. Third, he told them and reminded them that they have an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for them. And in this, of course, in all of this, they greatly rejoiced. Even though verse 6 says, even for now, they have been distressed by various trials. And these trials, according to verse 7, were part of proving that their faith is genuine. And we all need to remember this, that when we go through trials, it's to prove the validity, the genuineness of our faith. And it doesn't have to be proven to God, because God knows whether you have real saving faith. It's for you. It's to show you the strength or the weakness of your faith. If you're the type when you go through suffering and trials and trouble and you lash out and you get mad and you get argumentative with others and you just can't take this, then that's showing you the weakness of your faith. But on the other hand, if you bear under the load, you bear under the suffering, you bear under the trial, and you find ways, as James 1:2 says, to count it all joy, and you find ways to pray and to seek the face of your Heavenly Father, knowing that all of this is coming through His loving hands, and He's not doing this because He hates you, He's doing this because He loves you, then that's showing you that your faith is strong. Your faith is real. Your faith is genuine. You don't abandon it when things get tough. Last time we saw in verses 8 and 9 that they greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And why did they do this? Because they love and believe in Christ. And so again, that served as another reminder that they loved and believed in Christ. So now, Peter wants his believing audience to focus on that full, final rescue from sin, from Satan, from death, from hell, that God has so graciously chose to give them through faith in Jesus Christ. So Peter here is celebrating God's salvation and the greatness of it. And he's reminding his readers that no matter how difficult the circumstances or how severe the persecution, they can confidently hold to the hope of eternal salvation. Now, playing off the last phrase of verse 9 where he says the salvation of your souls, he begins verse 10 by saying, as to this salvation. So that phrase right there triggers what he's now going to say in verses 10 through 12. What's he going to say about salvation? Listen to what he says beginning in verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You know, the greatest thing that can ever happen to anyone is the salvation of their soul. To be right with God is the highest calling. It's the greatest privilege. It's also the greatest need. Because we inherited Adam's sin, we need Adam's cure. The cure came in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because Adam could not remedy his sin problem, he needed God to do that for him. And the same is true for you and me. We have a sin problem that we cannot cure apart from Jesus Christ. Salvation is of God. We cannot save ourselves. God is the one who has to do it. Psalm 3:8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Who does salvation belong to? Belongs to the Lord. To whom is the one who gives blessing? It's the Lord. He is the one who has to save. He is the one who has to bless for anyone to be right with Him. He has to offer the cure. But we must be willing to receive what He offers. John 1:12 says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. And Acts 4:12 says that salvation is through Jesus Christ, no one else. See, it's not Christ plus something else or someone else, like we've been talking about the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church taught that it was Christ plus the church, Christ plus the sacraments, Christ plus the commandments. But the Bible teaches sola fide, sola Christus, sola gratia. It is by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. It's not plus something else. It's not that you get Christ and He becomes an addition to your already miserable life. No, He comes and takes over your life. He transforms your life from the inside out. Some people, they come to Christ and they get all focused in on all the externals, and the fact is that the internal never took place. God has to change your heart, because that's where the problem is. It's in the heart. But salvation is through Christ and Christ alone. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. His is the only name. He is the only person. Hebrews 5:9 says that He is the source of salvation. It says, and having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal life. So to be right with God, you must believe in the one whom He sent. the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when He came, according to Galatians 1:4, He gave Himself for our sins so that we might rest, so that He might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. All the Bible points to Jesus, both Old and New Testament. The Old Testament and the prophets spoke of the Messiah's coming. The New Testament looks back that He came. The Old Testament looked forward to the cross. The New Testament looks back at the cross and the glorious resurrection. The Old Testament anticipated His arrival. The New Testament saw Him suffer and die and rise from the dead and ascend back to the Father in heaven. And the Bible tells us that soon He will return for His own. It also tells us in 2 Thessalonians 1:6 that He will take vengeance on all those who do not know Him. So they have every reason to fear the judgment that is to come. And that's why you and I have to be so tenacious at preaching about a coming wrath. That's the bad news. They can't understand good news or appreciate good news until they understand the bad news. They got to understand the problem, the sin problem. So according to this text, then, we're going to see that the Old Testament prophets spoke of the Messiah, and they sought to understand who He was and when He would come and the sufferings and the glories that would follow. Notice what we see beginning at verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied. In other words, the prophets spoke. Prophets were commissioned by God to deliver His word. And who did they deliver the word to? Well, to individuals, but primarily to kings and Israel. You know, preachers are commissioned too. But it's very clear, according to Ephesians 4:11, that these are distinct offices. This word, prophets, prophetes, was mostly used of Old Testament prophets, but sometimes it was used for New Testament prophets. For example, it was used in Genesis 20 and verse 7 to speak of Abraham. He was called a prophet. Exodus 7 and verse 1, Moses' brother, who was called a prophet, his name was Aaron. Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses says that there will be one that will rise up who will be a prophet like unto me. So he was a prophet. Samuel, 1 Samuel 3:20 says that he was a prophet. 1 Samuel 22:5 says Gad was a prophet. 1 Kings 1:10 says Nathan, my son looks up, was a prophet. 1 Kings 18:22, Elijah was a prophet. 2 Kings 3:11, Elisha was a prophet. 2 Kings 19:2, Isaiah was a prophet. Matthew 2:7, Jeremiah was a prophet. Just to name a few from the Old Testament, because we could just go on and on with this list, but we go over to the New Testament, guess what? John 4:19, when Jesus went to the Samaritan woman at the well, told her everything that she had done. What did she say? Sir, I perceive that you're what? A prophet. And then at the end of the chapter, when the Samaritans came and heard Him and met Him and so forth, she said, we don't only believe because of the word of the woman, because we have come to see that this is the prophet who would come into the world. Of course, Matthew 21:26, John the Baptist was a prophet. And of course, you had prophets in the church. Acts 15:32 talked about Judas and Silas. This is not Judas Iscariot. He's already gone by this time. But there are no prophets today. Can I just quickly say that? There are no prophets today. The office of prophet ceased. But the gift of prophecy hasn't. Because the gift of prophecy is preaching, speaking forth the word of God, proclaiming Scripture. Well, he tells us here in verse 10 that these prophets, they prophesied. I find it very interesting that there are 333 prophecies about Christ in the Old and New Testament. Guess how many were fulfilled at His first coming? 109. 109 were fulfilled at Jesus' first coming. You know what's the probability of one being fulfilled? Someone said, in comparison to this, they said you could take the state of Texas,
You could put silver dollars and just line the entire state of Texas, take one of them and put an X on it, then blindfold the individual and say, find the one with the X. See how high the probability is? 333 prophecies, 109 were fulfilled at his first coming, 224 are left to be fulfilled. This word, prophesied, prophetuo, it refers to the act of revealing something that is hidden, disclosing the word or the will of God. Sometimes it was used to foretell the future. And what did the prophets reveal about the Messiah? This is not hard to figure out. But let me give you an example. Let's take Isaiah, for example, and listen to what he described about the Messiah to come. First, he said in Isaiah 7:14 that he would be born of a virgin. In Isaiah 53, 1-3, he would be rejected. In Isaiah 53, 4-6, he would bear our sins and our sorrows. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, he would be spit upon, he would be struck. In Isaiah 52:14, he'd be disfigured by his suffering. In Isaiah 53:5, he would make a blood atonement. Isaiah 53:6, he would be our substitute. Isaiah 53:12, he would save those who believe in him. In Isaiah 61:1 and 2, he would heal the brokenhearted. Now, we don't have to look up those references because immediately you hear those and you know that they're repeated in the New Testament, don't you? Take Jeremiah. What did Jeremiah say about the Messiah? Well, he said in Jeremiah 23:5 and 6 that the Messiah would be a descendant of David and that he would also be both God and man. In Jeremiah 31:22, he said that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Same thing Isaiah said. Let's take another prophet, Zechariah. What did he say about the Messiah? Well, he said in Zechariah 3:8 that the Messiah would be God's servant. In chapter 6, 12, and 13, he would be priest and king. In chapter 9 and verse 9, he would be greeted with rejoicing in Jerusalem. In chapter 9, verse 9 says that he would bring salvation. And chapter 9, verse 9 also says that he would come in Jerusalem riding on a donkey. You hear that too. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what they were saying. As they threw down palm branches and for him to cross over them, riding on the back of a donkey. All this was predicted by the prophets. Peter also says that the prophets prophesied, verse 10, of the grace that would come to you. We think of prophets and we just think all they spoke of was judgment and wrath. But they also spoke of grace. Because by nature, God has always been a gracious God. And you can go into the Old Testament and find many scriptures about this. When Moses wanted to see the Lord, you know, we talked about that last week about people saying they saw the Lord. Well, God wouldn't let him see him face to face. So what did he do? He put him behind a rock. And he passed by him. And he saw the back of him, if you will. See, God's spirit. And it says in Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Guess what, folks? You and I don't need to see him. All we need to know is about him, to experience him. What is God like? He is the Lord. He is Yahweh. There's a new update to the New American Standard Bible. Actually, there's two. One is the 2020 version, which I'd say stay with the 95. But then there is another one called the Legacy Standard Bible. And they did something that I wish the Lockman Foundation would have done years ago. And take the word Lord, when it's the word Yahweh, and translate it Yahweh. Instead, what they did is when you run into the Old Testament and you find Lord in all capitals, they're trying to tell you that that is the Hebrew word Yahweh. When you find it in a capital L and lowercase O-R-D, they're trying to tell you that's the word Adonai. But in this case, we got Yahweh. Yahweh God. compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in what? Loving kindness and truth. Do you hear the grace? The psalmist even said in Psalm 116:5, gracious is Yahweh and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. And there are so many names for God, I didn't get a chance to look up that one, but it's most likely it could be Elohim. Because that's what you have in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And Elohim has a plural ending. I am on the end, but the word itself is singular. You know what it's telling us? The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the concept is. And so what it's telling us, in the beginning, gods. And then when you read the Bible, you find out who God is. You find the Father is God. You find the Lord Jesus Christ is God. You find the Spirit is God. God was gracious to those who believed in the Old Testament before Christ, and He's gracious now to all who believe in Christ. The Bible tells us that the Word became flesh, John 1:14, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. You know, it says in Genesis 6:8 that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. What is favor? Favor's grace. You remember Jonah? Jonah was told to go and preach to the Ninevites. And what did Jonah do? He took off in another direction to Tarshish. Disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord had to get him thrown overboard and swallowed by a great fish, which I believe that fish was only created for that purpose. And spit him out on the land and head him in the direction of Nineveh. And when he went there, he proclaimed that judgment was coming. And what did they do? They repented. Jonah said this, and he's acknowledging God's grace. He said, as he prayed to the Lord, "Please, Lord, was it not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that You are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." See, they preached grace. Grace came to them, and it came to us, because salvation has always been available to sinners. You ask, how was someone saved in the Old Testament? Same way they're saved in the New Testament. It's by grace through faith. They looked to the cross. We look back to the cross, right? David said in Psalm 27, verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, 1 and 2, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat, come. Buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance." He's talking about salvation. So it's always been by grace, back then and now. For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, right? By grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. So the grace that would come to you, as Peter talks about, would be the greatest manifestation. Why is that? Because it's a person full of grace and truth, John 1:14. We're talking about the Messiah. You and I have the privilege to look back because we know that it was Jesus. We have the New Testament. Think about living in those days when you didn't have anything but the Old Testament, and you kept hearing the prophets talk about a Messiah that would come. But they didn't understand the fact that this Messiah would suffer. They thought when He came that He would overturn the Roman government, and that's what they believed about Jesus. But you know, there were some who hesitated with believing that Jesus was the Messiah, but there were others who didn't. You go into John chapter 1, and they said, "We have found Him who Moses in the law has spoke of." Moses in the law spoke of Him. Notice also in verse 10, he says that they made careful searches and inquiries. So the prophets searched. They had considered the matter from every point of view, to such a point that they made careful searches. This is one word in Greek. It's translated made careful searches, but it's just one word. It's a very intensive word. It means to seek out, to search for, to search diligently or in an exact manner. It was a very thoroughness of action. They sought out or scrutinized with care the revelations that were made to them, that they might understand exactly what was implied in that which they were appointed to record in respect to salvation, which was made known through the Messiah. It says that they made inquiries. It's another word. Some try to harmonize the two and say they're just synonyms, but this word talks about examining or considering in even greater detail or a lengthier period of time. And so it indicated a search for something that was hidden. They did not know who the Messiah was. All they had to go on was what the Scripture said he would be like. And so they made careful searches and inquiries. They were like miners engaged in digging for precious metals in the heart of the earth. D. Edmund Hibbert says the first term may picture an attitude of zealous consideration and reflection, and the second, a careful investigation of the sources that might provide an answer. And guess where they went for the sources for the answers? They went back over what they were writing. Daniel 9 is a good illustration of this. Listen to the first three verses. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fastings and sackcloth and ashes. Look what he's doing here. He goes to the word of God. He goes specifically to Jeremiah's writings to seek to understand. And then he prays. And he has supplication and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. That's humility there. That's what they did. They sought to know who the Messiah was and when would he appear. Look at verse 11. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. This was the purpose of their careful searches and inquiries. They were seeking to know what person. Here, the use of this present participle, it pictures the prophets as returning repeatedly to the problem that their predictions created for this. They were concerned to understand the time and the circumstances in which these prophecies would be fulfilled, as well as the meaning of a suffering and then glorified Messiah. So they were seeking and searching and examining, investigating and analyzing to know what person would come as Savior and judge and prophet and priest and king. They also wanted to know what time, what era, what season, what period would the Messiah be coming? So their investigation was about who and where. They never did understand it. Jesus said this about that. Matthew 13:17. And he's saying this to his disciples because they got to see it and understand. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. He said to them in also Luke 10:23-24, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. See, they couldn't see it, but we see it, don't we? We see it because we have what? The completed Word of God. Old and New Testament. We see the bigger picture. And what were the prophecies? Well, they concerned the suffering and the glories. They clearly saw that Messiah was going to suffer. That was a very common doctrine of the prophets. I mean, even Jesus told his apostles in Matthew 26, 24, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And that was speaking of Judas Iscariot. As he closes out Luke 24, 25, Luke tells us that Jesus said, and this was to the other two that traveled with him on the way to Emmaus. You remember when Jesus was traveling with them, he withheld his identity to them. And this was after the resurrection. And he meets two of them on their way to Emmaus, and they're sorrowful because of all the events that had occurred with the Messiah being crucified. And listen to what Jesus said to them, "O foolish men, and slow to heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Even in verse 44, he said, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." And he's saying this to his disciples now, "that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And by the way, that is the three divisions of the Hebrew Old Testament. It was separated by law, prophets, and Psalms or writings. So he explained to them everything in the Old Testament scriptures that spoke about him. Peter said in Acts 3:18, "The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Through the Holy Spirit, Peter understood. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:3 to the Corinthians, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received." And how did he receive it? By direct revelation from God during that time when he was in the Arabian desert, Galatians 1 talks about. And what did he learn? That the Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You can't get away from the Scriptures. So if you think you can live your Christian life apart from the Bible and not spend any time in the Bible, you're fooling yourself. The Word of God is the authority in our life. Notice what else he says, the glories to follow. The Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. That phrase, literally in the Greek, is the "after these glories." That's how it's rendered literally in the Greek. After these, after what? After the sufferings. Listen to Philippians 2, 6 and following, and you see both of these concepts in there. It talks about Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, also God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see both concepts in there? He humbled himself. He became a slave. He went to the cross. And God highly exalted him. That's the resurrection. The resurrection proved that he was who he said he was. Notice the plural. It says the glories. Well, that corresponds to the plural sufferings. And it suggests the various steps in the Messiah's glorification. It talks about his resurrection, his ascension, his resumption of the glory on the Father's throne, his return, his reigning glory, his majestic glory as the judge of all. You know, do we understand this in John 1:1 when it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." That's theoprosthon, let's see, it's prosthon theon. And that phrase right there, literally translated, is face to face. Jesus, in all of glory, before he came and took on flesh, he was face to face with God. That's the glory that he had. And guess what? That's the glories that would follow as he would ascend back to the Father. Peter says these prophecies, they weren't just for them, but they were for you, as he writes to his scattered congregation. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And these things which now have been announced to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. See, it was revealed to them. Revealed means disclosed, made known. How was this made known? Well, it was, as it says in the text, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And this is an aorist passive verb here, and it shows that the realization came to them not simply at the conclusion that was drawn from their investigation, but it came as an answer that was given to them by the Spirit of God. Albert Barnes says that they were not permitted to know fully the import of the predictions, but they understood that they were intended for the benefit of future ages. Isn't that crazy? So they were not serving themselves, they were serving you. You is, of course, his readers. You would be including us. And their serving was really like the work of spreading out a table, as one writer says, so that others might afterward feed on the food laid on it. They got to taste some of it, but it was laid out there for others. And again, Albert Barnes says, "We are not to suppose that they derive no benefit from their own predictions. For as far as they understood the truth, it was as much adapted to sanctify and comfort them as it is us now. But the meaning is that their messages had reference mainly to future times, and that the full benefit of them would be experienced only in distant ages." Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about that. Hebrews 11:13. "All these died in faith without receiving these promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." They didn't receive these promises. Verse 39 and 40 says, "All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." So it was revealed to them, and it was announced to you, Peter says. How was it announced? It was announced through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. That's how it's announced today, is it not, to an unbelieving heart? It's announced through the preaching by the preacher, controlled by the Spirit. And what was the theme of their preaching? What was the theme of the apostles' preaching? It was salvation. They took the fully revealed gospel as the theme of their preaching. And we hear that. Acts 2:38, Peter, after he indicts the entire nation for murdering their Messiah, he calls them to repent. "And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as our Lord God will call to himself." And Peter wasn't the only one who preached the gospel. You had the remainder of the 12. You had Paul. You had Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, Philip. You had James, the half-brother of the Lord. You had Jude, who was the half-brother of the Lord. You had Stephen. You also had others that were not even named. They weren't all apostles, but they preached the message. And Peter ends this by saying in verse 12, things into which angels long to look. Study of angels is a series in and of itself. But the angels longed to look into these things. They had a holy curiosity to understand the kind of grace that they would never experience. Why? Because they don't need to be saved. And fallen angels cannot be saved. The holy angels are seeking to understand salvation so that they might glorify God more fully. The word that he uses here when he says things into which angels long, that word long, is talking about a very strong craving, a very strong interest. And the present tense is used with this, and it's talking about this continued inner yearning to comprehend. It doesn't imply that their desire cannot or should not be fulfilled, but it does mark an enduring, angelic effort to comprehend more of the mystery of human salvation. Angels were involved at Jesus' birth. They were involved at giving the law of God. They will be involved at the end as they gather together all of God's people. And also they will be involved in administering the judgments of God. Someone said that if you took angels out of the book of Revelation, you'd be left with nothing but chapter headings, because they appear in almost every chapter in Revelation. Angels are important creatures, and some have entertained them, according to Hebrews 13, without even knowing it. So Peter says our salvation is great, and we should spend all of our waking days studying and reminding ourselves of what God did in providing salvation for mankind. I have one question. Have you experienced it? Is there a lot of people talking about heaven that aren't going to heaven? There are a lot of people that talk about that they have salvation, but they don't have it. They equate salvation with walking an aisle or joining a church or getting baptized or keeping the commandments. But again, what Peter says, you have to repent. You have to repent. And if you haven't done that today, I would call you to repent. I would call you to this wonderful salvation that God provides. And it's in Jesus. Only in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and what we have looked at today. And thank you for this reminder that Peter gives to those who are being persecuted, that they have a wonderful, magnificent salvation that comes from a wonderful, magnificent God. We thank you for what you did for us, what you did on our behalf, what we could never do to please you. And Lord, this morning, all of us that know you just want to know you more, and we want to love you deeply with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We want to walk in the fullness of your Spirit, and we want to be saturated by your word. Help us, Lord, to give our waking days to that, and our time and our effort to warning others that don't know you, that in order to have this salvation, they must flee the wrath to come and come to Jesus. We pray all this in your precious name. While your heads are still bowed, will you just sing this with me? Very simple chorus to one of our hymns. And just sing it to him and worship. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh,
How I love Jesus, because he first loved me. Now let's personalize it. Oh, how I love you, Jesus. Oh, how I love you, Jesus. Oh, how I love you, Jesus, because you first loved me. Amen.